All right. As we are jamming through Job on the average about 4 or 5 chapters a night, the majority of our last 6 studies in this book have found us examining the discussion that's taking place between Job and his 3 friends. And friends is said with quotations because, you know, with friends like Job's, you know, oh boy, you can finish that sentence as you see fit. They have just unrelentingly blasted him and continued to assert that his bodily afflictions, of which they were many and grievous, and his personal loss that he encountered were God's judgments on his, you know, unrepentant sin. Although we read from the beginning of the book and several times near the beginning of the book, both by the narrator's voice and by the very mouth of God, that Job had been blameless, that there was no way to accuse him of any sin. He had walked blamelessly before God and man, although, you know, no man on earth save Jesus is sinless. Job was definitely blameless, seeking to be as righteous as humanly possible. And so Job has been asserting, hey, I've done my best to live righteously. Even now I'm continuing to trust in God, although I admit that I don't understand why the Lord has allowed this, or if the Lord has done this. I don't understand why the Lord has done this, and I'd like to be able to talk to him and find out. But in either case, all 3 of his friends would not listen to him, or I should say none of his 3 friends would listen to him. They continued to accuse him. In chapter 22, we saw Eliphaz accusing Job of having hoarded his riches and having mistreated the poor and had gold as his god. Eliphaz said, look, bud, if you just put your gold in the dust, then God would be your gold. If you just repent and turn from the sin and confess it, God will restore you physically and materially. And Job said, hey, you know what? It's not about gold. I myself am in the refiner's fire right now, that I'm being tested in the fires of affliction. And when God has tested me, I will come forth as gold. So, you know, Eliphaz, don't talk to me about gold here. And as he continued on, we got to chapter 25, and Bildad once again asserted that because God was so awe-inspiring, Job couldn't possibly be pure before him. And we've heard that from people saying, oh, you Christians claiming to know God, who can really know God? If he's as big and powerful as you say, and if he's as large and spans the universe like you say he does, and like the Bible claims, then how could you possibly have a personal relationship with him or know him? And that was basically the assertion that Bildad made here in chapter 25. And then we saw Job rebuke him, countering that, Bildad, you don't understand half of God's power. You can't even comprehend a fraction of how big and awesome and powerful and awe-inspiring God is. You don't have a clue, Bildad, but the fact is that you don't see even a portion of the creation. You don't see even a small fraction of his workings. But he said, you know what, guys, no matter what, as long as I live, I will not back down on this. I'm not going to make up sin just to make you guys think that you're right. I have to hold fast my integrity. If I said, okay, guys, I admit it, it's been a grievous sin and it's just judgment, he said, that would be deceitful and that would be wrong. I was reminded last night in a small group men's study of, and I cannot remember where I heard this, if someone shared this with me, or I just dreamt it or saw it on TV. I don't know. But I remember a girl who seemed to be very righteous and couldn't think of anything. As she was growing up Catholic, couldn't think of anything to confess sin to the priest. And so, you know, continually going to confession and saying, well, I stole something and, I had some impure thoughts. And I lied. And she had not stolen anything, and she had not had any impure thoughts, but saying I lied covered all the other sin, and then she had something to confess. And Job saying, I can't do that. I won't do that. I have too much integrity to say, you know what? Okay, I give in. You guys are right. I'm sinful. No, that's not right. It's not right at all. I can't do it. I have to hold fast my integrity. It would be unjust. It would be deceitful for me to say so. And so that got us down to about the middle of chapter 27 when he said, we'll move up to verse 4 and kind of catch up a few verses. He says, my lips certainly will not speak unjustly, nor will my tongue mutter deceit. Far be it from me that I should declare you right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach any of my days. And so now we pick up in verse 7 when he says, may my enemy be as the wicked and my opponent as the unjust. For what is the hope of the godless when he is cut off? When God requires his life, will God hear his cry when distress comes upon him? Will he take delight in the Almighty? Will he call on God at all times? I will instruct you in the power of God. What is with the Almighty, I will not conceal. Behold, all of you have seen it. Why then do you act foolishly? This is the portion of a wicked man from God, and the inheritance which tyrants receive from the Almighty. Though his sons are many, speaking of the wicked, though his sons are many, they are destined for the sword, and his descendants will not be satisfied with bread. His survivors will be buried because of the plague, and their widows will not be able to weep. Though he piles up silver like dust and prepares garments as plentiful as the clay, he may prepare it, but the just will wear it, and the innocent will divide the silver. He has built his house like the spider's web, or as a hut which the watchman has made. He lies down rich, but never again. He opens his eyes, it is no longer. Terrors overtake him like a flood. A tempest steals him away in the night. The east wind carries him away and he is gone. For it whirls him away from his place. For it will hurl at him without sparing. He will surely try to flee from its power. Men will clap their hands at him and will hiss him from his place. Now, in reading this, I had difficulty understanding Job's motivation at first. A lot of the book of Job, you got to read the chapter over and over and over to really start dissecting what is Job saying exactly, and why is he saying it, and why is he taking a whole chapter to say it? Well, in reading this and reading this and reading this, it got to the point where, you know what, I've got to open a commentary or two and figure out where do these guys say after their study of the book of Job, where do they say that Job is coming from? And very often it's good if you're stuck between a rock and a hard place and saying, you know what, I'll open up a commentary and it'll be clear. Somebody will put it in simple language. So it just so happens that the first commentary I opened up, I read, Job's oath is followed by an imprecation against his detractors. The imprecation had a juridical function and was frequently a hyperbolic means of dealing with false accusation and oppression. And I went, oh, silly me. So then I was confused by not only this chapter, but also, what does imprecation mean? I don't know what that means. Anyway, so just if you happen to know what imprecation means, the imprecation had a juridical function and was frequently a hyperbolic means of dealing with false accusation and opposition. So if that helps you at all. Well, basically, after reading this several more times and you know, being reminded, and the reason I share this in all the foolishness of turning to man when, you know, God inspired the scriptures and the Holy Spirit who, a man moved by God, moved by the Spirit of God, wrote these things, and remembering that Jesus said, hey, the Holy Spirit, he'll guide you into all truth. He'll help you remember all these things. He'll bring to your remembrance all that I've spoken to you, and saying, Father, by your Holy Spirit, I don't know what an imprecation is. I don't know what a hyperbolic juridical function is, but I know that you wrote this, so please help me to understand this. And after going back and reading the chapter one more time, suddenly it was as clear, and I couldn't even remember the confusion that I had before. And the reason I bring this up is to remind you that the Holy Spirit who dwells inside of you wants to be your commentary. He wants to be the one that speaks to you and says, hey, you know, I inspired these words, I wrote these words, and I live inside your heart, and I've got a direct line right to your mind, right to your understanding, right to your brain, and I so much want to teach you. Remember John saying, you know, you have no need for anyone to teach you. The Holy Spirit wants to educate you about these things. And so I encourage you, if you come to a part where you say, why is this here? What does this mean? I don't get it. Am I wasting my time? I don't have a clue. Pray and read it again. Father, your Holy Spirit lives inside of me. May he illuminate this to me. And suddenly it was just really clear as I read this that what Job is saying, and now you got to believe that this is spiritually inspired. I could say that before every teaching now. This is what I'm about to tell you is honest. I had a vision in the night, a spirit passed by. Oh, wait, that was Job's other friend. Basically, what he's saying here is that all three of his friends have proven by their speech that their fate should be the same fate as the wicked, that they're proving themselves to be just like the wicked with their false accusations and with their lies and their misrepresentations of God, saying, guys, you know what? This is not right. And saying, you know, I don't want to read the whole chapter to you again. Let me read that quote to you again about the imprecation of the juridical function. Saying, guys, you know, he's asserting that the ultimate judgment and the wrath of God happens after the wicked lies down and dies. The wicked, I mean, he might go to sleep with a pile of silver and he's going to wake up dead. And, you know, ultimately, as we see that you never heard that term before, wake up dead? Only us raised on heavy metal ever heard that expression, huh? Every night I go to bed and hope that I will wake up dead. You never heard that, huh? It's not in the Proverbs, but certainly the wicked, no matter how many riches that they have, no matter how many sons that they have, God's going to judge them. And ultimately, God will give their inheritance, God will give their riches to the just, to the righteous. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes 2:26, because there's something just fascinating in there, in the writings of Solomon. And Ecclesiastes 2:26 is just one of those verses that I turn to frequently, because Solomon says, for to a person who is good in his sight, in God's sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner, he has given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight. And it's fascinating that, you know, we're so envious of the wicked. It's like, oh man, look at their big houses, look at their big expensive cars, look at how much money they're making. And God's saying, you know what, if you're good in my sight, if you're righteous, if you're one of the just, your inheritance is so great. And one of these days you'll realize that all they were doing was laboring, that all that gold that they had, they weren't the owners of it. They were the slaves that were mining it. What I have to give to you is this rich inheritance. And that's what Job is saying. Hey, the wicked, look at their ultimate, they're going to go to sleep and wake up dead. They're going to face God's wrath someday, and God will bestow all these wonderful things upon him who is righteous. Well, he continues on in chapter 28 saying, surely there is a mine for silver and a place where they refine gold. Iron is taken from the dust and copper is smelted from rock. Man puts an end to darkness and to the farthest limit. He searches out the rock in gloom and deep shadow. He's talking about the process of mining, about digging out. He says he sinks a shaft far from habitation, forgotten by the foot. They hang and swing to and fro far from man, being lowered down on these things that were like swings on ropes, basically, to mine out of the side of the shaft that had been dug. The earth, from it comes food, and underneath it, it is turned up as fire. Its rocks are the source of sapphires, and its dust contains gold. The path no bird of prey knows, nor has the falcon's eye caught sight of it. The proud beasts have not trodden it, nor has the fierce lion passed over it. He puts his hand on the flint. He overturns the mountains at the base. You can picture as he's saying, you know, man, he digs these deep shafts into the earth to mine precious stones and gold. And, you know, no bird of prey, no matter how sharp their eyesight, they've never seen this part of the earth. No bear, no lion, no animal has ever walked on this part of the earth. Man is digging in, finding these stones. He puts his hand on the flint, overturns the mountain at the base. He hews out channels through the rocks, and his eye sees anything precious. He dams up the streams from flowing, and what is hidden he brings out to the light. But then the question is this. As advanced technologically, he's saying, as advanced technologically and as able as we are to dig out from the earth gold and silver and precious metals and stones, he says, but where can wisdom be found? Where can wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding? Man doesn't know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, hey, it's not in me. And the sea says, it is not with me. Pure gold cannot be given in exchange for it, nor can silver be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold or glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for articles of fine gold. Coral and crystal are not to be mentioned in the acquisition of wisdom. Is that above pearls? The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. He's saying, hey, guys, wisdom. What man needs is wisdom, and it's so valuable. How can you put a price on wisdom? How much are you going to pay for wisdom? You can't buy it. You can take all the riches of the world, the gold and the silver and the precious stones, and say, okay, I've got it all. Here, can I buy some wisdom? And you can't do it that way. And he says in verse 20, where then does wisdom come from? Where then does wisdom come from? Where can you find wisdom? And where is the place of understanding? Thus it is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the sky. Abaddon and death say, with our ears we have heard a report of it. The people after they die say, well, we heard about wisdom. We never figured out where it was. God understands its way, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he imparted weight to the wind and meted out the waters by measure, when he set a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolt, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and also searched it out. And to man he said, and here's a quote, showing us that Job did in fact have the word of God passed down to him, probably verbally, that he knew the word of God. To man, God said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. The fear of the Lord. It used to be a couple generations ago that it was pretty commonplace to refer to someone as a man or a woman who feared God. I remember being a very young child, and my grandmother and some of her other religious friends my grandmother's living room, and talking about a certain woman and saying what a good, God-fearing woman she was. And it was the first and one of the only times I'd ever heard that word used in everyday conversation, a God-fearing woman, and it didn't sit right with me. It didn't make sense to me. And today in this generation, we say, well, you got to fear God. You got to be a God-fearing person. People say, fear God? What is that? You know, out of the medieval times? Is that in the, you know, the dark ages? Fearing God? Come on. God is a God of peace and love and butterflies and puppies. He's your best friend. He's your big brother. He's the guy that pats you on the back and says, that's okay, fear God. How archaic is that? What are you, a caveman? But I'll tell you what, if you read the Bible, if you study the Word, you find out that fear means fear, and the fear of God means the fear of God, and it's a prominent theme all through the Scriptures. And people say, well, you know, that's a reverence. It means just respecting God. Read it in context in many, many places. Look up the word fear and what it means. and read the context about those who trembled because of their fear of God, and you will see that it means what it means, an awesome reverence. In the same way that people say, oh, you know, God, he's my big brother, he's my best friend. Yes, but he's also our father. And when we were children, we loved our fathers dearly, but we also feared them greatly. My father was always a diligent disciplinarian, never unfair. I can't remember a time that I was ever spanked, that I did not deserve it. But I do remember many times I was spanked. And there was a fear and a respect. You're picturing the mischievous little redheaded kid, aren't you? What can I do? It's a little too true. And the belt, you know, I have to stand there. Once I remember myself and my three sisters standing there reciting over and over, much as a teacher would make you write sentences over and over on the chalkboard. My dad made us stand there after a particularly rebellious day on all three of our parts, chanting, I will mind my mommy. I will mind my mommy. I will mind my mommy. And then getting spanked after that. Always fair, but always firm, bringing about not only love, but also respect and fear. And so as rebellious as I got, as drug addicted as I became, and as foul-mouthed as I was, when I was around my dad, my speech was impeccable. Because I respected and feared it had been instilled in me. People resent the idea of fearing God, but God has presented himself as Father God, our Father who is in heaven. He is our Father, and he is a father who spanks disobedient children. He's a father that brings discipline to those whom he loves. And the New Testament and the Old are full of those examples and those exhortations to fear God, and this is why. Because he's a God who disciplines. Now, something interesting that we find out from Job about the fear of the Lord. Hey, you fear the Lord? That's wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. One of the fascinating things you'll find out as you study the term the fear of the Lord, the fear of God, is this. Very frequently, the vast majority of the time that the fear of the Lord is mentioned, it's tied into one or both of these things. And that is relating to wisdom and turning away from evil. Wisdom and turning away from evil. There's a lot more benefits to fearing the Lord. Things like long life. It's probably because you're wise and you turn away from evil. But you see so frequently the wisdom, avoiding evil and gaining wisdom. As early on as Genesis chapter 20, that term, the fear of God, when Abraham and his wife sojourned in Gerar, and he looked around, he looked at his wife, and she was really good looking, and then looked around at the neighborhood and said, surely there is no fear of God in this place. And his wife said, why did you call me Shirley? That's not my name. He said, there is surely no fear of God in this place. He could tell by their behavior that they didn't fear God. What was he afraid was going to happen? He said, surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. He knew because these guys didn't fear God, what's to stop them from saying, hey, good looking woman, I'll take her. Thank you very much. You see, if there's no moral code of right and wrong, if there's no godly fear in a society, what's to prevent you from killing your neighbor and taking his wife? Well, because it's wrong. Why is it wrong? Why is it wrong? It's wrong because God says it's wrong, and I fear God that if I do what he says is wrong, I will be judged. The fear of the Lord causes you to turn away from evil. And a lack of godly fear results in evil behavior. You can't help it. You can tell by someone's behavior if they don't fear God. It's pretty clear. On the other hand, when somebody does fear God, they'll do anything he commands. You remember with the account in Genesis 22 of Abraham and Isaac. And God had told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, his only son Isaac, up on the mountain there. And as the knife is raised, ready to plunge into his son, hold on, hold on, hold up, wait, stop. What was said to Abraham? Now I know that you fear God. I fear God to the point of obedience. I fear God more than I would stop doing this. And of course, he knew that, hey, in order for God to fulfill his promises, either this won't take place or God's going to have to raise him from the dead because he's promised that there will be offspring through him. So it's kind of a catch 22. But when you don't fear God, you'll resort to all kinds of evil. When you do fear God, you will obey whatever God commands. To the point of it being ludicrous. Hey, I want you to go witness to that tribe of headhunters in deepest, darkest Africa. I don't think so. Well, then you must not fear God. Because if God is directing you to do this, you'll do it. And all through the scriptures, we see that when you fear God, you will avoid committing sin. Proverbs 18:13, you've heard the verse, no doubt. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Man, when you fear God, you hate evil. Proverbs 16:6, by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. And that's why Paul said this. This is, again, New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 in the first verse there. He gave us some really interesting Christian doctrine, not the, just this Old Testament idea of, oh, the fear of the Lord is to hate all evil. But guess what? Even for the Christian, even for the believer whose sins are all forgiven by Jesus Christ, Paul said, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What a concept. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You want to live in an undefiled manner? You want to truly put on the breastplate of righteousness? You want to walk in a holy manner? Holiness is perfected in the fear of God. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. When you walk in the fear of God, you will avoid evil. Well, the other thing, not only to depart from evil, but Job quotes the Lord saying that the fear of the Lord, that's wisdom. And so we see that having a fear of God brings wisdom. Psalm 111 verse 10 says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you don't fear God, don't think that you're wise. Wisdom hasn't even begun until you fear God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Do you think you know? Do you think you know? Do you got the smarts? You know the scriptures. You know the ways of God. Yet Proverbs 1:7 says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You haven't even begun to know until you fear the Lord. Until you fear God, you haven't begun to be wise. You haven't begun to even know. The fear of the Lord, Proverbs 15:33 says, is the instruction for wisdom. You want to walk in a wise manner? Walk in the fear of the Lord. And you see how intricately tied together those things are, that wisdom has everything to do with avoiding evil. Because he who doesn't avoid evil isn't wise. And he who avoids evil is very wise. And so we see that these things, the fear of the Lord, tied together with wisdom and departing from evil, these things are all just intricately tied together. By the way, another thing you'll find out from your study of the fear of the Lord is that it's a requirement for leadership, for spiritual leadership, going way back even to the book of Exodus, back in chapter 18, that it was those who feared the Lord that were appointed to lead God's people. And that runs all through 2 Samuel, 2 Chronicles, and Nehemiah. You see that if a man doesn't fear God, he's not going to lead God's people very well. Why? Well, number one, he hasn't even begun to have any wisdom or to know anything. But number two, he will lead the people into evil. And so the fear of the Lord, a requirement for God's leaders. The nice thing is, though, that when God appoints you to a position where you're leading other believers in discipleship, in teaching, in the way, you know, hopefully that straight and narrow path you're supposed to be leading them down, you can trust that if you truly fear God, that you're not leading people astray. And in fact, God is working through you, guiding his people through you. Proverbs 14 says, in the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence. You can have a very strong confidence that if you fear God, you're not leading people astray into things that are not wise and things that are evil. Now, in chapter 29, Job again takes up his discourse and says, oh, that I were as in months gone by, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone over my head, and by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in the prime of my days, when the friendship of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, and my children were around me, when my steps were bathed in butter. Now that sounds more like a practical joke to me, as steps bathed in, oh, and the rock poured out for me streams of oil. When I went out to the gate of the city, when I took my seat in the square, Job showing that he was not only blessed in his family and receiving blessings in his home, but he was a leader in the community. When I went out to the gate of the city, when I took my seat in the square, the young men saw me and they hid themselves. This was a righteous man who was very popular and powerful. And the old men arose and stood in the same way that you salute a senior officer. They would stand up out of respect. The princes stopped talking and put their hands on their mouths. It's E.F. Hutton. It's Job. Only people over 30 laughed at that. The voice of the nobles was hushed, and their tongues stuck to their palate. When the ear heard, it called me blessed, and when the eye saw, it gave witness of me, because I delivered the poor who cried for help and the orphan who had no helper. The blessing of the one ready to perish came upon me, and I made the widow's heart sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I investigated the case which I did not know. I broke the jaws of the wicked and snatched the prey from his teeth. Then I thought, I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as the sand. My root is spread out to the waters, and dew lies all night on my branch. My glory is ever new with me, and my bow is renewed in my hand. To me they listened and waited and kept silent for my counsel. After my words they did not speak again, and my speech dropped on them. They waited for me as for the rain, and opened their mouth as for the spring rain. I smiled on them when they did not believe, and the light of my face they did not cast down. I chose a way for them and sat as chief and dwelt as a king among the troops, as one who comforted the mourners. Oh, this chapter Job is saying, I remember how it was before I was afflicted. Mr. Popular, big man on campus. Not because of my good looks, because I won the big football game, but because I had wisdom. Because I was ministering to those in need, because I provided for the poor, my good works brought me to this position. My wisdom caused people to stop talking, to listen to what I had to say. I blessed people. I provided for people. I ministered to people. I mourned with those who were hurting, and I rescued those who were afflicted. And I investigated things. When there was something I didn't know, I checked it out. He's saying, I had a lot of respect in this community. I was a pillar of this community. I remember how it was. Why was Job respected? Because he didn't oppress the poor, as he had been accused. You remember not too many chapters ago, Job, you just oppressed the poor and you turned away the widow and you kicked the orphan aside. No, wait a second. Job said, this is all wrong. These are all false accusations. The fact is, nobody has gone needy that I've known about. I haven't oppressed the poor as I've been accused. I didn't live in unrighteousness as I've been accused. I didn't run with the wicked crowd as I've been accused. I was a pillar of the community. I was a leader for righteousness. I led the righteous. And a patient man, you know, he says, I smiled on them when they did not believe. That's a patient guy. You know, I'm a man who is not only always right, but I always insist that you accept that I'm always right. Job wasn't that way. Job smiled on them when they didn't believe. Hey, you know, and he was a minister of comfort. He comforted the mourners, and he dwelt as a king among the troops. But now, those younger than I mock me. Now remember, age gained great respect, as we'll find out by the time we get to chapter 32, the beginning of chapter 32, which we will not get to tonight, lest you begun to squirm in your seat. But in chapter 32, we'll be reminded that in this day and age, when we treat, the older you get in this generation, the older you get in this country, the older you get in this community, the less respect you get, the more you're disregarded. And yet what we see biblically, we see age, the years of life, bring great respect. That, and I'm finding this out more and more because I became a Bible student very early in my 20s and very rapidly gained a lot of biblical knowledge. So much so to the point where I have more wisdom than all my teachers, as I frequently quoted Psalm 119. And I thought I was really something. You know, in the last dozen or so years, I've gained more from living and experiencing and applying the Word of God and truly finding out what it means to love people, to be a servant, to make yourself least, to esteem others higher than you do yourself. You know, these things, you know, I don't know if there's any teenagers among us, but, you know, I know you think you know everything, because I thought I knew everything when I was 15, when I was 18, when I was 23. I thought I knew everything. How could the whole world be so dumb as to not recognize that I know everything? I remember seeing a bumper sticker saying, "Hey, teenagers, hurry up and move out of the house while you still know everything." And I find that the longer I live, the more I know that I don't know, and the more I respect those with years of experience, especially those with years of experience walking with the Lord. That I will take a man who has walked with the Lord for 50 years, and he could be in the old folks' home or whatever. I don't know what the politically correct term is. I might have just offended somebody. In the care center. I will take the wisdom of that man over a Greek and Hebrew scholar in his 20s any day of the week. And I wasn't always that way. But you know what? When Job got afflicted, and I pretty much just blew next week's sermon. So we'll have to come up with something else. But you know what? A lot of the teenagers from youth group will be in here. So we'll say it again, and you can elbow your kids. That'll be good. See, you don't know everything. Listen to him, he's old. Job was older than these sons, many of them the sons of wicked men that he'd cast out of the community because of their behavior. You know, there was wicked men among us. I helped remove them from our midst because they were so wicked. But now their sons mock me. They show me no respect. They spit at me and disregard my authority. But now those younger than I mock me, whose fathers I disdain to put with the dogs of my flock. I wouldn't put those guys with my sheepdogs, he's saying. Indeed, what good was the strength of their hands to me? Vigor had perished from them, from want and famine. They're gaunt, who gnaw the dry ground by night and waste and desolation, who pluck mallow by the bushes, and whose food is the root of the broom shrub. He's talking about these guys that they'd driven out. They're driven from the community. They shout against them as against a thief, so that they dwell in dreadful valleys and holes of the earth and of the rocks. Among the bushes they cry out. Under the nettles they are gathered together, fools, even those without a name. They were scourged from the land. And now I have become their taunt. I have even become a byword to them. They abhor me and stand aloof from me, and they do not refrain from spitting at my face. Because he has loosed his bowstring and afflicted me. They have cast off the bridle before me. On the right hand, their brood arises. They thrust aside my feet and build up against me their ways of destruction. They break up my path. They profit from my destruction. No one restrains them. As through a wide breach they come, amid the tempest they roll on. Terrors are turned against me. They pursue my honor as the wind, and my prosperity has passed away like a cloud. You know what? Their respect for him was so conditional. You know, his wisdom, his mind is the same. The knowledge he had gained, the ability to discern, Job still had, and yet he had become physically weak. He had become decrepit. His skin was turning black and he was covered in sores. And he looked like someone who had been homeless for a very long time. And so why respect him? Why respect him? We only respect those in the three-piece suit, the expensive watch, the nice patent leather briefcase. You take that same mind and same experience and put it in a body that's not attractive, and we have nothing but disdain for them. May God save us for such attitude. Our respect is based on outward appearance, or who we perceive as higher station in life. We know nothing. We really don't know anything. And the young in the community beginning no longer to put their hands over their mouths and say, oh, Job is the rich, wise one. Now they spit at him. They take advantage of him, throwing rocks and calling him names. How dare they? We don't do it to that extreme, but we think the same thing. I've been privileged to know some very wise people in wheelchairs. So I have very fond memories, as I always will, of a certain woman with wisdom far beyond my years that got to the point she couldn't even speak. And yet what was contained in her mind is more than I could ever hope to attain. Her love for God was greater in her heart than I believe I'll ever know. And yet the world would no doubt pass her by and so many like her. May we never get to that point. I pray that we stop seeing with our eyes and begin to have the Spirit of God be our eyes. Well, those in the community didn't look at Job the way they did. They saw him only for his outward appearance, and they despised him, and they took advantage, and they mocked, and they spit, and they did all of these things. And he says, and now my soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have seized me. At night it pierces my bones within me, and my gnawing pains take no rest. By a great force, my garment is distorted. It binds me about as the collar of my coat. He has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. I cry out to you for help, but you do not answer me. Now, I have to say again, if you're reading the New American Standard here, I have to disagree with their capitalization of the Y's in the pronoun you. I don't see it. I see him talking to these three comforters here. I see him saying, you know what? The Lord has done this. He's saying he, yeah, admittedly, he has cast me into the mire. I cry out to you for help, talking to his friends. I'm crying out to you for help. You're not answering me. I stand up. You turn your attention against me. You become cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me. You lift me up to the wind and caused me to ride. You dissolve me in a storm. For I know that you will bring me to death and to the house of meeting for all living. I don't believe he's talking to the Lord here. I believe he's saying to these three so-called friends, I've asked for comfort. I've asked for sympathy. I've asked for help. And you know what? You've given me none of it. I've ministered to others, and yet you refuse to minister to me. I've comforted others, yet you refuse to comfort me. You know what? You're going to end up not just killing me, but you're going to carry my body to the funeral home for everybody to see. That's where we're at. You'll bring me to death and to the house of meeting for all living. Yet does not one in a heap of ruins stretch out his hand? Or in his disaster, therefore, cry out for help? Have I not wept for the one whose life is hard? Was not my soul grieved for the needy? When I expected good, then evil came. When I waited for light, then darkness came. I'm seething within and cannot relax. Days of affliction confront me. I go about mourning without comfort. I stand up in the assembly and cry out for help, but I become a brother to jackals and a companion of ostriches. My skin turns black on me and my bones burn with fever. Therefore, my harp is turned or tuned to mourning and my flute to the sound of those who weep. Guys, I used to cry over those who were hurting. And for some reason, I expected the same thing. You can really relate to Job. He's coming to his final statements here. In chapter 31, he asserts his sinlessness, or his blamelessness. He says, I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? And what is the portion of God from above, or the heritage of the Almighty from on high? Is it not calamity to the unjust and disaster to those who work iniquity? Does he not see my ways and number all my steps? If I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened after deceit, let him weigh me with accurate scales and let God know my integrity. He's saying, I didn't let my eyes look where they shouldn't. I didn't let my feet walk where they shouldn't. I didn't let my mind go in thought where it shouldn't. And God sees all this. He says, God sees every step I take, every look with which I look, every thought of my mind. God sees all of this stuff. How could I do that? Job was a man who feared God, realizing that God sees every step, every breath, every glance, every movement, everything. God sees everything. Job's like, I would be afraid to sin. Because if I did, you know, I understand calamity for the unjust. I understand there's a judgment, an ultimate disaster. If my step has turned from the way, if I've deviated from the straight and narrow path, or if my heart followed my eyes, or if any spot has stuck to my hands, in other words, if I've defiled my hands, let me sow and another eat. Let my crops be uprooted. If my heart has been enticed by a woman or I have lurked at my neighbor's doorway, may my wife grind for another, let others kneel down over her, for that would be a lustful crime. Moreover, it would be an iniquity punishable by judges. He's saying, hey guys, you know, I don't have a record. You're accusing me of all these horrible things. Even man would have convicted me for these things that you're accusing me of. Not to mention that It would be a fire that consumes to Abaddon. It would uproot all my increase. God would judge me. If I have despised the claim of my male or female slaves when they filed a complaint against me, what then could I do when God arises? By the way, this tells us that this system of servanthood and slavery was far different than when we think of slavery. Most Americans, when they hear the word slavery, they think back to our nation's beginnings, when man owned other men and mistreated him and had there was no recourse. Beat him to death, and there's no recourse. And yet, even in these ancient times, there was a system by which a male or female servant or slave could file a complaint against their owner. He said, hey, when have they filed a complaint against me? When have I despised them? What then could I do when God arises? And when he calls me to account, what will I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him, and the same one fashion us in the womb? He's talking about the equality here. If I have kept the poor from their desire, or if I have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone and the orphan has not shared it, but from my youth he grew up with me as a father, and from infancy I guided her. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or that the needy had no covering, if his loins have not thanked me, and if he has not been warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have lifted up my hand against the orphan because I saw I had support in the gate, let my shoulder fall from the socket and my arm be broken off at the elbow. You better be sure you're righteous when you start making statements like that. God, if I have sinned against you, never mind. For calamity from God is a terror to me. Again, you see that terror, the fear of God. This is more than just, oh, I really respect you, God. This is, I fear the judgment of God. How could I walk in the sin that you guys are accusing me of? I fear God. I'm terrified of the judgment of God. And because of his majesty, I can do nothing. If I have put my confidence in gold, as I've been accused, and called fine gold my trust, if I have gloated because my wealth was great, and because my hand had secured so much, if I've looked at the sun when it shone or the moon going in splendor, and my heart became secretly enticed, and my hand threw a kiss from my mouth, that too would have been an iniquity calling for judgment. For I would have denied God above. As he's saying these things, if I've strayed from the straight and narrow path, if my hands are defiled, if I've considered adultery, if I've treated my slaves unfairly, if I've denied the poor, if I've trusted in riches, if I've been prideful about my money, if there's anything I have done, may God judge me for all of it. But then he says, you know what? Have I even rejoiced at the extinction of my enemy? Or exalted when evil befell him? No, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for his life in a curse. Have the men of my tent not said, who can find one who has not been satisfied with his meat? The alien is not lodged outside, for I have opened my doors to the traveler. He's saying, you know what, guys? All right, I'm tired of this. You have accused me of afflicting the widow and the orphan and the poor and the naked and the sick and taking advantage of my God as gold. You know what? You talk to the people in my tent. You talk to the people in my household, because the fact is they've always made the comment, there's nobody around here that Job's aware of that's doing without. Job doesn't eat alone. He brings the orphan in and eats. Job doesn't mistreat the servants. Job doesn't turn away the widow or the poor or the sick. He takes care of them. That's what Job does. He says, okay, you guys have brought these accusations against me. You bring some witnesses, because the fact is every witness you can find is going to attest to the fact that I have lived blamelessly. I've been righteous. I've taken the riches that God's blessed me with, and I've blessed other people. I haven't hoarded them. I didn't gain my wealth by stomping on the backs of the necks of the needy. No, God blessed me with wealth. He's saying, I believe because I gave it out. Because I gave it out. I've never turned anybody away. Nobody's ever accused me of these things. And he says, you want to accuse me of sin? Even righteous people say, all right, when their enemy gets a bad deal. Even people who believe they're righteous say, Father, smite them where they stand. You know that they are against you. He said, but I've never even cursed my enemy. I never even prayed for the end of his life. I can't say that. I don't know if you can say that. I can think of times in my years as a Christian where I prayed for people to die. And I can freely admit that now. It's on tape and CD. For two easy payments of $12.99. Plus shipping and handling. I can freely admit, you know what? I have cursed my enemies, and I've been so angry with those who blasphemed God and persecuted me. God just smite them, wipe them from the earth. And Job is saying, you won't even find that I've done that. You've accused me of so many things. You can't prove any of it. It's not true. It's just not true. Have I covered my transgressions like Adam? By hiding my iniquity in my bosom because I feared the great multitude and the contempt of families terrified me and kept silent and did not go out of doors? Have I done this because I feared, have I sinned and feared man and covered up sin, or do I fear God? Have I covered up my sins like Adam? You know, Adam and Eve were told not to eat there in the garden from the tree of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they did anyway, and their eyes were opened, and suddenly they realized, hey, we're naked. And what did they do? What did they do? They covered their iniquity. They covered their transgression. They sewed fig leaves together to hide their nakedness. They tried to cover it up. Well, maybe nobody will notice. That God noticed, they covered their transgression. They tried to cover up their sin with the works of their hands. And Job's saying, I have not done this. I have not done like Adam and rebelled and then tried to cover it up. I'm not doing this. I have not done this. And he says, oh, that I had one to hear me. Behold, here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me and the indictment which my adversary has written. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I'd bind it to myself like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps like a prince. I would approach him. If my land cries out against me and its furrows weep together, if I have eaten its fruit without money or have caused its owners to lose their lives, let briars grow instead of wheat and stinkweed instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. And everybody goes, whew. Here's my signature, guys. I'm signing off on this. This is all I have to say. This is my deposition. I'm signing off. I'm signing out. This is all I'm going to say. You can't prove me wrong. You don't have a leg to stand on. You can't get a single witness against me. You can't validate anything you've accused me of. And so I'm signing off. I'm done. And to that, all I can say is, right on, Job. I wish I could say the same thing. As a matter of fact, as we go to prayer tonight, it's something to consider. Are forgetting the past, forgetting what lies behind, just looking at right now. Can right now we say, I am above reproach. There's nothing in my life that somebody could bring out and have reason to accuse me of sin. How about tomorrow? What are my plans for tomorrow? What will be my plan for tomorrow? Will I live in a way that's above reproach, beyond accusation? Let's take that to the Lord tonight.